Well, today we begin a new study in the Bible, the Old Testament book of Ruth. And it's a short story that you could read in about 15 minutes. Although Ruth is a beautiful story, it is also a true narrative. The events actually took place in a time and in a place. And so there is a historical context that we need to be aware of if we are to understand the message of Ruth. When did this happen? Why was it recorded? What is the significance for us today? I'm going to try to answer those questions this morning. And let's begin by just reading the biblical author's introduction with the first five verses of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The story begins in a perilous time. There was famine in the land. So a desperate husband and father leaves his home in Israel and goes to the foreign land of Moab. He was trying to escape the famine to provide food for his wife and his two sons. But instead of the situation improving, it gets worse. The man dies. In time, the sons grow up and marry wives of Moab, but then both of them die as well. So three widows remain. No husbands, no children, just an Israelite woman in a foreign land with her two daughters-in-law. Now, one of the daughters-in-law is named Ruth, the title of this book. So there is certainly much more to the story that we will see. But we are going to leave the story for now and come back to it next week. And if you can't wait to hear what is going to happen to these women, then I will not forbid you from reading the story yourself if you want to this week. But I want us to look again at verse 1. The author gives us the context by which to understand this story. It was in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you turn back just one page in your Bible, you will notice that the previous book is entitled Judges. This book records roughly 350 years of Israel's history between the death of Joshua and the beginning of the monarchy. So it was during this time period that the events recorded in the book of Ruth take place. Some ancient listings of the Old Testament books even list Ruth as an appendix to the book of Judges. There is good reason for placing the book of Ruth directly after the book of Judges, because you really cannot fully understand the message of Ruth, especially the surprise ending, without a basic knowledge of what happened in Israel during the time of the judges. So my aim this morning is to give you a brief overview of what happened in Judges and then connect it to the purpose of the book of Ruth. And to begin our study of Judges, I'll ask you to turn to the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. And while you're locating that in your Bible, I'll briefly remind you of the history of the people of Israel. God makes a promise to Abraham that he would have many descendants and inherit a great land. The book of Genesis records the initial fulfillment of the promise of many descendants with the births of Abraham's son Isaac in Abraham's old age, and then Isaac's son Jacob, whom Yahweh renames Israel. During a famine, God provides for this family by preserving them in the land of Egypt. And after about 400 years, this family has multiplied into a great nation. But by this time, they are captives. They are slaves in Egypt. So God raises up Moses as a deliverer for them. And that is recorded for us in the book of Exodus. Yahweh's plan for his people is to fulfill the second promise about land. But because the people fear man more than God, they disobey his command to take the land from its current inhabitants. The result is 40 years of wandering in the desert until a new generation is willing to obey. At the death of Moses, Joshua takes the baton and leads the people in conquest to take the promised land. The book of Joshua is an exciting narrative about God's blessing for their obedience and faith in him. And just before Joshua dies, he gathers all of the leaders of the 12 tribes. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, we won't take time to read all that Joshua tells them, but let's begin reading in verse 14. Joshua says to them, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the God which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So how do the Israelites respond? Let's keep reading verse 16. "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.' But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good.' The people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' 'Now therefore,' he said, 'put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, "This stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. It is thrilling to see the people of Israel finally in the promised land and living in obedient faith to God. Verse 29 records the death of Joshua. "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash." So what happens to Israel after Joshua dies? Verse 31. "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now, if the Old Testament ended right here, we could add the phrase, "and they all lived happily ever after." But if you've read through the Bible, and you recall what is coming next, it is painful to even turn the page from the end of Joshua to the book of Judges. Because for the next 3.5 centuries of Israel's history, things are not happily ever after. Norman Geisler, in his survey of the Old Testament, writes, "There is a stark contrast between the moods of Joshua and Judges. Israel moves from victory to defeat, from freedom to bondage, from progress to decline. In Joshua, Israel was in possession of the land, but in Judges, they were oppressed by the people of the land. Their song of joy turned into a sob of sorrow. Their faith had faded into faithlessness." Now, if you went to Sunday school as a child, there are some of the stories in Judges that you will probably recall, especially about Gideon and Samson. There are other stories, however, that you will not find in any curriculum for children. Judges records horrific murders, bloody violence, and sexual perversions. And these accounts graphically illustrate the moral decline in Israel. Probably the key theme of this book is failure. Failure. And the reason for the failure is compromise. Chapter 1 of Judges repeats a theme that demonstrates their compromise. And so let's begin in chapter 1. Look at verse 21. We're going to survey the book of Judges, so we're going to hop around to various parts of this book as we go along. Verse 21. "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Verse 27. "Now Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages." Verse 29. "Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites." Verse 30. "Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." Verse 31. "Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko." Verse 33. "Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh." You get the idea. It is obvious that the biblical writer is pointing out their disobedience to God's command to drive out the inhabitants. They obeyed in part by taking the land, but they did not obey completely. Their compromise led to failure. Verse 2 of chapter 2 tells us the next step of compromise. "The Lord said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. So the people of Israel are in the promised land, but they have made allegiances with these pagans and are tolerating their idols and altars. Chapter 2, verse 11 begins a summary that shows the continuing decline. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Their compromise and partial obedience eventually led them to full apostasy. So how does the Lord respond? Well, let's keep reading verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So the people of Israel respond to God's blessing with rebellion. And God responds to their rebellion with punishment. You see, God is not indifferent to sin, especially the sin of His people. The Lord disciplines them. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. His loving discipline is designed for a purpose, to bring about repentance in the lives of His children. In the time of the judges, the Lord uses Israel's enemies to punish their sin. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We're going to skip around and kind of do a quick survey, chapters 3 and following, to see what the Lord uses in disciplining them. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Skip down to verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now go to chapter 4. Verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. In chapter 6, the Midianites oppressed them. Look at verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Chapter 10 and verse 6. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And then chapter 13, verse 1 says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So over and over again, the Israelites sin against the Lord. And He responds by using their enemies to discipline them. And what is the goal of discipline? Well, God's discipline always has the goal of repentance. And that's what we see happens. You can go back through chapters 3 through chapters 10 and see this phrase over and over again. The Israelites cried out to the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 10, they say, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And each time they repent, the Lord sends a judge to rescue them. And that's where we get the name of this book, the book of Judges. These judges, however, are not like what we imagine in a courtroom. They were instead regional military leaders who delivered the Israelites from their oppressors. Chapter 2 summarizes the response of Israel to these judges. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So this is a pattern that we observe in these chapters of Judges. It's a cycle that repeats itself over and over again. The people sin, and then God brings suffering. And then the people cry out to the Lord for help, and so a judge comes to deliver them. Sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. But as we just read, once the judge dies, the people revert to their sinful ways. In fact, verse 19 even says that they behaved more corruptly than their fathers. So this cycle is really more of a downward spiral where things just get worse and worse. After an introduction in chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 to 16 are about the various judges who deliver the people after they suffer for their sin and cry out to God for salvation. And although 12 judges are mentioned in total, there are 4 prominent judges: Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Now, the story of Deborah takes place in chapters 4 and 5. She is the only female judge. In addition to being a judge, she is also a prophetess who speaks to God's people on behalf of the Lord. Deborah, along with Barak, lead the Israelites to defeat the Canaanite army in an epic battle. And chapter 5 is actually a song that Deborah sings praising God for the victory. Gideon's story is recorded in chapters 6 through 8. He starts out as a doubting coward, but he comes to believe that God will use him to deliver Israel from their enemies. And so with only 300 men, armed with trumpets pitchers and torches, they defeat the large Midianite army. Jephthah is covered in chapters 10 and 11. He was basically a leader of a gang of thugs who went around raiding villages. And while Israel is at war with the Ammonites, they ask Jephthah to lead their army. Before the battle, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord that if he is victorious, he will offer as a sacrifice whoever meets him at the door when he returns home. After leading Israel to defeat and slaughter the Ammonites, the first one to meet him when he returns home is his only child. He, of course, is grieved by this. Nevertheless, he offers his daughter as a human sacrifice, something that was part of the pagan Canaanite worship. The account of Samson given in chapters 13 to 16, and he behaves just as ungodly as Jephthah, if not more so. God gave Samson incredible physical strength. With his own hands, he tore a lion in half. In a fit of rage, he once caught 300 foxes, tied pairs of them together by the tail, fastened a torch to each one of them, and set them loose into the Philistine fields to burn them. On another occasion, he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Although Samson possessed incredible physical strength, he was spiritually weak. He was especially vulnerable to women. He married a Philistine who later betrayed him. And then he had relations with another woman, Delilah, who deceived him. Samson confided in Delilah the secret to his supernatural strength. He said, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And so while he is sleeping with his head on Delilah's lap, she has his hair cut. And the Philistines come and capture him because he is weak to fight them off. While in captivity, Samson's hair grew back. At a large festival in a pagan temple, he pushes against the two pillars that are holding the roof, and it collapses, killing 3,000 people, including Samson. It is obvious that these judges were flawed individuals. Some of them behaved in very sinful ways, but the Lord used them. In the case of Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, the book of Judges states repeatedly, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon them." Surprisingly, these judges are identified in Hebrews 11 as those who lived by faith. They certainly had many problems, but when the Spirit of the Lord was upon them, they acted valiantly. You see, God can use anyone to accomplish his plan. He used Israel's enemies to punish them, and he uses these imperfect judges to deliver them. The last few chapters of Judges illustrate just how far the nation declined. It describes idolatry, immorality, graphic violence, and civil war. The Israelites appear no different than the wicked Canaanite people around them, which is why God commanded them to drive the inhabitants out. And the author repeats in these final chapters a phrase that I want you to see. Look at chapter 17 and verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now go to chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Now chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then let's go to the very last sentence of the book of Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The biblical author points to an explanation for this moral chaos. Four times he states there was no king. Obviously, this book must have been written sometime after this time period when Israel had a king. Judges leaves the reader with a void. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. No conviction, no commitment, no conscience, no authoritative code of conduct, and no moral absolutes. Doesn't that sound familiar? Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes? The implied conclusion is that Israel needs a king, a godly king, a man after God's own heart to lead Israel. And that is what the book of Ruth is ultimately about. Now, there are many details in the story of Ruth that we will learn from. And I'm looking forward to diving into this story next Sunday to see all of these details. But in the providence of God, this young widow from Moab becomes the great-grandmother of David, the greatest king of Israel. The book of Ruth climaxes with a genealogy that includes her son, Obed. The final verse of Ruth says, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Under the reign of David, God's people thrive in the promised land like never before. But like the judges in the past, these kings of Israel are also flawed. And like their ancestors before, the people eventually rebel against the Lord. But God makes a promise to King David. I want you to see that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here, Nathan the prophet delivers this message from God right before King David dies. So we'll begin reading with verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, he says to King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, David was succeeded by his son Solomon. But this promise goes way beyond Solomon. The throne of David and his kingdom will be established forever. What could that mean? Well, many generations later, an angel appears to a young woman. He says to her, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, listen to this, will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this virgin will bear a son in the lineage of King David. He will be the king of Israel and have an everlasting kingdom. This is the fulfillment of God's promise made 1,000 years earlier. And who was that child? The angel says, call his name Jesus. When the angel appears to Mary's fiancé, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was a descendant of King David. And he names the child Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He will save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 3, the ancestry of Jesus is traced from Jesus to Joseph, all the way back to David, his father Jesse, and his father Obed, Ruth's son. Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that genealogy continues, or rather, that genealogy contains the only time in the whole Bible outside of the book of Ruth that her name is mentioned. Now, mothers are not usually named in Hebrew genealogies, but Ruth is identified as the mother of Obed. So the book of Judges ends with the need for a king. And in the book of Ruth, God provides a righteous king, King David. But Ruth and Obed and David are really just further links that lead to the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. Remember what the Magi said to King Herod when they arrive in Jerusalem? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Jesus himself confirmed his true identity when the governor Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus replies, it is as you say. And then Jesus added, my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate asked, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus often discussed his kingdom as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And when we go to the very end of the Bible, we find Jesus in heaven, reigning as king over all. Revelation 11:15 tells us that loud voices in heaven say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 17 tells us that 10 powerful kings will unite under the authority of the beast, and they will war against the Lamb. But it says, the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, your reign on earth begun. You come to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression, to rule in equity. Kings shall fall down before you, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore you, your praise all people sing. To you shall prayer unceasing and daily vows ascend, your kingdom still increasing, a kingdom without end. Jesus often referred to his message as the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. And this is certainly good news for people living in chaos. Yes, there is moral disorder all around us. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Justice often does not prevail. What is evil is called good, and what is good is called evil. But those who have been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ have been transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There is hope in the midst of chaos. It may not be visible, but you can see it through the eyes of faith. In the chaos here, we can look with eager hope to our King in heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask you to bow your head as we close in prayer and then sing a final hymn of praise to our King. Father, we are so thankful for this grand story. And as we see just a small part of that story in the book of Ruth, as your providential hand is guiding everything, as it looks like chaos is prevailing, it isn't at all, for you are in control of all things. Father, we thank you for your plan, because not only are you in control, but your plan has worked out a rescue for sinners. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again the third day, conquering sin and death. And through faith in Him, we can have everlasting life. And we eagerly look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where King Jesus will reign forever and ever. We're thankful to be His subjects, to submit our lives to Him. And I do pray for anyone who is hearing this message who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who is not submitting their lives to Jesus as the King. We pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would find the joy and peace of subjects to King Jesus, and find the salvation that only comes from you. Father, even as we live in a society of moral chaos, help us not to lose heart, but to have hearts full of hope as we look to heaven, the King, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and praise our King. Crown Him with many crowns.
Awake my soul and sing of Him who died. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.